If you have your Bibles, open them with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There are some Bibles on the back cart that you're welcome, maybe it's on the table, that you're welcome to use if you don't have a copy of God's Word, or you can also just look on the screen behind me as we continue in this new sermon series that we began last week. If you're here visiting, last week we began an undetermined length series through Hebrews chapter 11, one that's aimed at expounding the lives and the faith of the saints that are found in Hebrews chapter 11. And my hope is that this will be an expository series. And what I mean by that, by those who may not be familiar with that term, is that this will be a series in which the message and the application of the text of God's Word will be first and foremost. That's always my aim when I preach and when I open up God's Word. However, I said last week, this is going to be a little bit different than normal walks through Bible books. This is going to be a hybrid approach. We're going to begin with the verses in Hebrews and then draw in the passage to which those verses or that verse refer to. And so, in essence, Hebrews becomes the lens in which we view and look back at these Old Testament stories and characters. Of course, that's appropriate. Scripture interprets Scripture. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And so we're going to do a little bit of that together, not just today, but in the weeks to come. And all of this, the reason I've landed here in Hebrews 11, all of this is with the aim given by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 36, where he says, "You have need of endurance." That's what he says to his original hearers. Now, we're in a different time, we're in a different place, but we have need of endurance, don't we? We need a faith that endures when the gospel is increasingly marginalized and maligned around us in our culture. Endures when the road of personal suffering, our road of suffering, is much longer than we anticipated it would be. Endures when we're weary of running the race that is marked out for us. But as I said last week, as we introduced this series, enduring faith is possible. So the preacher last week began with a definition of faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a faith that believes what God has promised and trusts what He has revealed. Therefore, as one pastor succinctly wrote, faith is fed and formed by the Word of God. And in this Word, God has given us stories. God has given us stories of faith worked out in time and place in real lives, lives to encourage us as we are connected to this cloud of witnesses who are commended for their faith. And I said last week that their faith is not a perfect faith. It's a faith of fits and starts. It's a faith of brokenness and weakness. And yet it was a faith that knew something, that knew someone better was coming. And so that's where we are in this new series. And today we begin with story number one. And it's a story that's different than all the rest of the stories that we're going to look at. Because this is not a story of a human person. This is a story of God Himself. This is the story that is the foundation for all of reality. The story that precedes all other stories. And this is where faith must begin. So with that introduction, please stand with me if you're able. We turn this morning to the book of Hebrews, but also to the book of beginnings, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Listen as I read. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and take your seats. I'm going to start by reading you a scene. So just listen and soak it up. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful, he could hardly bear it. The blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. The next moment, a thousand points of light leapt out. And the voice on the earth was now louder and more triumphant. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. You could see shapes of hills standing up. And all the time the voice went on singing. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle, rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of little hills like a wave. And soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew dark with heather. A little way off along the riverbank, willows were growing. All the things were coming out of the lion's head. When you listened to his song, you heard the things that he was making up. When you looked around, you saw them. Many of you know what I just read. This is a portion of C.S. Lewis's account of the creation of Narnia, his beloved children's book series, which is an allegory of the Christian life. I love that passage. And I read that passage and I think, man, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen what Diggory saw in this story. But no one witnessed it, did they? No one witnessed what is foundational to our faith. A story that answers where we came from and why we are here. You see, even science can't answer this question because science itself depends upon observation and no one was there. And yet, you and I can know the answer by faith. Again, ours is not a blind faith, but it's one revealed in the Word and revealed in the world and grounded in the Word. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but the story of origins, the question of origins, the topic of origins is a subject that is deep and wide. I didn't read the whole creation account. I just read of the first day. I could have read all of the days. There is so much that we could explore in Genesis chapter 1. We're barely going to scratch the surface today because I want to focus on what is paramount to the writer of Hebrews in this sermonic letter that he proclaims to the church. In other words, I want to ask the question, why is the writer to Hebrews bringing up creation here? Before any Old Testament story, before anybody in the hall of faith as we know it. Well, I think there is at least one explicit reason and another implied one from the larger context of his sermon. And these two things can be summed up in two words, power and promise. So this morning, I want to primarily stay in his lane, in the writer to the Hebrews' purview, but we will kind of venture out a little bit, out of the lane a little bit, as we meditate on two truths. And the first one is this: the word of power proved true in the beginning. The word of power proved true in the beginning. Hopefully that will make sense to you as we unpack it a little bit. How does our passage begin? The universe was created, verse 3, the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You see, enduring faith, the kind of faith that the writer to the Hebrews is after, begins with a robust understanding of where it all came from, why we're all here, and most importantly, who is all behind this. The writer here in Hebrews is interested in the power of God, in the power of the Word, the power of the creative Word. And this reality becomes for us the bedrock of an enduring faith. You see, amidst all the stories that we will talk about in the weeks to come, the Bible ultimately is one story, isn't it? One story that begins in the beginning. In the beginning, when there was nothing but God. It is God. It is Elohim in Hebrews that dominates the first chapter of Genesis over and over again. 35 times in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is what we hear. So who is this being, this creator? Let's think about that. Let's talk about that for a moment because it seems to be that that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider. Well, for starters, this being is self-existent and self-sufficient, meaning before the existence of anything, before time began, he is, he was, he has always been, and will always be. Moses will praise him for this. In the only psalm that we have that's attributed to Moses, we read it earlier in our call to worship, Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity past, this God exists with no needs, completely self-sufficient. And he dwells in perfect love. Love, you say, well, where's that, Nate, in Genesis 1 or in Hebrews 1? Well, it's here. Because God dwells, has always dwelled in community. One God, but three persons. And I recognize that the doctrine of the Trinity is not outlined here, but we do see hints of it. We have God the Father, we have the Spirit hovering, and we have creation, which will happen through the Word. And later in the chapter, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, we will hear, "Let us make man in our image." This is why Jesus said in John 17, 24, "Father, you have loved me before the creation of the world." And so one of the things I think it's worth noting is not just that this God is self-sufficient and self-existent, but far from being lonely, it is love and relationship that are at the heart of this God. And so the creation account that we just dipped our toe into is an overflow of that love. It's a desire for that love that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have experienced for all of eternity to be shared and experienced by creatures made in the image of this beautiful being. Well, we could talk a lot more about that. But in God's eternal wisdom and timing, his creative power begins to be displayed. Just as a potter begins with a lump of clay, the Creator God begins with the raw material, described here in Genesis 1 as without form and void. Disordered and dark, uninhabited and empty it sits. And yet hovering above it is beauty unimaginable. It's no coincidence that the word translated as spirit means breath, because as God speaks, his thoughts become cells and atoms, and from nothing, the Latin phrase is ex nihilo, from nothing comes everything. So what the writer of the Hebrews says, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now for Moses in Genesis chapter 1, writing this for the Jews of old, this was an attack against the polytheism and the pantheism of their time and place, particularly in Egypt, as they had been rescued from the land of slavery. As the writer to the Hebrews proclaims this to the Jews of the first century, this pushed back against the Greco-Roman notion of pre-existing matter. And for us today, I would argue that this contradicts evolutionary science. And I realize that there are some Christians in recent years, particularly in an effort to harmonize secular theories, they've found a way around this. But even that effort can be problematic. Science is helpful. Science is encouraging. But we don't need science for certainty. By faith, we have it already. God has revealed it through his word. Romans 1, 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Psalm 33, 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." Psalm 19, 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made." I could go on and on and on. We have a God whose word of power has proved true in the beginning. Now, I realize in using that Hebrews 11:3 verse to kind of springboard back to Genesis 1 and just dipping our toes in the creation account, I realize that we haven't even touched so many of the big questions in regards to creation. We haven't explored the question of time. How long did it take? We haven't explored the beautiful literary structure of God creating the forms of the universe and then filling them with beauty and creativity. But what I hope we have done is reminded ourselves of what the writer to the Hebrews wants to emphasize. We have a God whose word of power has proved true. And because of this, this changes our perspective in our journey of faith. Let me give you two applications. First of all, we are loved. You are loved. You are not alone. You have purpose. The writer of the Hebrews has already reminded his readers that the God who sent his son Jesus, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. And so, why let anxiety rule you? Because he loves his children and can do all things. Why be discouraged? He is with you and will always be with you. Why fear man? Don't fear what man can do to you. Man can do nothing to you. Fear God and fear him alone. As I was studying this week, I found this great summation of this application in a quote from one of my favorite books called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And he says this, he says, next time you look up at the sun, moon, and stars and wonder, remember, they are there because God loves. Because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And they remain there only because God does not stop loving. He is an attentive Father who numbers every hair on our heads, for whom the fall of every sparrow matters. And out of love, he upholds all things through his Son and breathes out natural life on all through his Spirit. We are loved. We are not alone. We have purpose. And then secondly, this reminds us that we are made for relationship. A specific kind of relationship. Reeves also goes on in that book to talk about how God, as Father, eternally exists as one who is life-giving. And so as we are created in the image of God, in our DNA is self-giving. It's part of the image that we bear. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Problem of Pain, wrote this, "For in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch the rhythm not only of all material creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, also gives himself in sacrifice. From the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication becomes more truly self." So what does that mean for us? It's a question. How are we living our lives? To give or to get? A life of self-giving or a life of self-centeredness? A life for me or a life for others? Because of the pattern of the self-existent, self-sufficient triune God is one of self-giving. And that leads us to what I think is in the background of this encouragement in Hebrews 11:3. And it's the pathway to this kind of life. And it's the second truth, the word of promise proved true in Jesus. So we have the writer of the Hebrews focusing very intently in Hebrews 11:3 on the word of power and how that word of power has been displayed in the beginning as God makes everything out of nothing. But if we take a step back from this passage, as I said last week, and we look at the whole of the book of Hebrews, a book that is all about Jesus being better, then we understand that the word of promise is also in view, a word of promise that proves true in Jesus. Because in the garden, we didn't read all of the creation account, but after all of that good creation, remember, life was lived not by faith, but by sight. That's how Adam and Eve began their existence. God walked in the garden with our first parents. He fellowshipped with them face to face. This was how it was supposed to be. But what happened? God's goodness was attacked. The deceiver fulfilled his name, and the first humans, our first parents, disobeyed. And so Genesis 3, after the creation account, describes some of the aftermath. The deceiver will be cursed. Childbirth will involve pain for the woman. Work will now be difficult for all. But most devastatingly, that fellowship with the Creator is now destroyed. Because distance has replaced intimacy, and faith has replaced sight. But here's the thing about love. Love is powerful and persistent enough to not leave us in a hopeless state. So even in the midst of the inevitable consequences for disobedience and for sin, what does the Lord God say in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, he says to the serpent. The first promise of the gospel. The promise that finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. The reality that the writer to the Hebrews proclaims is better than anything that has gone before and anything that will come. So don't leave him. Because Jesus, the Creator, has come to recreate. Jesus, the Creator, has come to speak light into darkness once again, to bring purpose and beauty into emptiness. Well, do you see it? The word of promise, even hinted at in Genesis, proves true in Jesus. The Creator has become the Redeemer, the Word has become flesh, and the promise has become fulfilled. And so the writer of the Hebrews reminds believing and knowing these things, we can press on. We can endure. We serve and are loved by a God of power. Romans 4:17, Paul says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We serve a God of power, but we also serve a God of promise. Listen to Numbers 23:14. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or as he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The writer of the Hebrews proclaims, he has done it. He has done it. Therefore, and this could be the line, the ending line of every sermon in this series. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of power displayed at creation, proclaimed and expounded by your word. We praise you for the word of promise fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Father, we cling to these two certain realities, and they assure us of who you are. They teach us about your heart. And I pray they remind us and encourage us to press on. To press on with endurance. Father, would you give us the grace? Would you give us your spirit that we might walk in faith? This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.